Well, if you're a teacher, then you know it's a good practice to begin each class at the beginning of the year, the beginning of the semester, and determine what it is you want your students to learn in that class. So what are the lessons, the objectives that you want them to walk away with? Well, here at the end of the book of Jonah, we're going to see God teaching Jonah a few crucial lessons. And of course, they're lessons for us as well. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen or what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Of course, this is the way that the book of Jonah ends. Well, God is teaching Jonah and us three main instructions in this passage. And hopefully you got the sermon outline that was emailed out. You can take a look at that and be reminded where we're headed. So three main pieces of instruction in this passage of Scripture. First, love God's character more than your circumstances. Second, love God's discipline more than your pride. And third, love non-Christians more than your comfort. So first piece of instruction we get from this passage, you should love God's character more than your circumstances. Look at the way the final chapter of Jonah begins. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So chapter 4 starts off with Jonah being displeased and angry. And what is he angry about? Well, he's angry about the events at the tail end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So remember, Jonah had preached the gospel in Nineveh to these people. He had told them that if they didn't repent for their sin and if they didn't believe in the Lord, then God would bring judgment on them and destroy the entire city, wipe it all out. Well, praise God, they responded to the gospel. We saw that back in chapter 3. They responded by repenting and believing. And so God withdraws his judgment and instead he saves them. Well, you would think that a prophet or an evangelist who preaches the gospel to a bunch of non-Christians would be happy if the people he's preaching to respond and are saved. But Jonah is not happy. Verse 1 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And we know he's angry about God saving the Ninevites. We know this because of verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So now we find out why Jonah ran away from God's call in the first place, back in chapter 1. Jonah didn't want to preach the gospel to the Ninevites, because he knew that if they responded, God would save them. God wouldn't judge them. He knew that, because God is gracious and loving. And Jonah did not want these people to be saved. That's why he fled in the first place. Now, why didn't Jonah want the Ninevites to be saved? Well, it was almost certainly because Nineveh was a city in Assyria. In fact, it was the capital of the nation of Assyria, and the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. Now, there are two parts to this. One part is exactly what you would think about when you would think about Assyria being Israel's enemy and how that would affect Jonah's feelings towards them. Because it's easy to hate an enemy, isn't it? It's easy to not want good things for somebody who is your enemy. And it was easy for Israel to hate Assyria. So we can be confident this is part of the reason why Jonah doesn't want them to be saved. The Ninevites are his and his nation's enemies. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it? It's easy to stand in judgment over Jonah here, but we oftentimes do the same thing, don't we? So listen to how Jesus tells you to respond to folks who you don't like or who have actually made themselves your enemies. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." So as Christians, we follow a Savior who loved his enemies and always wanted good for them. And we're supposed to do the same thing, right? That's the way we are supposed to respond towards our enemies. Well, like we oftentimes don't do it well, Jonah falls far, far short of that here. But there's something else going on too. Look at verse 3. Jonah says, "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah really ratchets things up here, doesn't he? He tells God to take his life. Because what Jonah is saying is, it's better for him to be dead than to live in a world where the Ninevites are not judged. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? That's what Jonah is claiming here. Now, even if you have an enemy that you struggle to love, I bet you've never told God that if he saved that person, then you would want to be dead. I don't think that's something that any of us has ever said, but that's what Jonah says here. So what's going on? It looks like there's more to this story than meets the eye, than we see on the surface. And I think that's true. So think about this. If you remember much about the Old Testament, then you'll remember that basically the Old Testament is the same story over and over again. And the story is that God's people turn away from the Lord in their sin, and then God calls them back, and when they come back, he forgives them. And it's a cycle, and then they fall into their sin again. He calls them back, they repent, he saves them. It's a pattern that goes all throughout the Bible, just cyclical. That's basically the story of the Old Testament. Well, when Jonah lived, when he was a prophet, Israel was in another time of rebellion against the Lord. And God had begun to prophesy that if they didn't repent, he was going to bring an enemy army against them to defeat them and carry them off into exile. God starts making this particular prophecy. "Hey, Israel, if you don't turn from your sin, I'm going to bring a nation to destroy you and take you away into exile." Well, that event ends up happening in 722 BC, about 50 years after Jonah is prophesying here. And the enemy army that takes Israel away is the nation of Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital. So we can put all this together. Most likely, Jonah realizes that since God hadn't destroyed Nineveh, that meant that Israel was getting closer to judgment. God was preserving this major military enemy of Israel. And for Jonah, that spelled the fact, ooh, I bet they are the ones that are going to come against us. I bet as a nation we're headed towards judgment. And Jonah did not like that plan. He didn't want his nation or he himself to be judged by God by having this enemy army come and destroy them. And I think this is the best way to make sense of how angry Jonah is here. Because in Jonah's mind, it's basically a zero-sum game. So either their enemy Nineveh gets judged or Israel will get judged. And since Nineveh doesn't get judged in chapter 3, in fact, they get saved, that means that that judgment must be coming for Israel. I think that's why Jonah is so dramatic in his words here. He's afraid that judgment is coming down the road to Israel. Now, here's the craziest part about all of this that we see here in chapter 4, at least in the beginning. Jonah looks at these bad circumstances that are coming down the road for him and Israel, and Jonah makes it clear he would rather have God's character change than meet those circumstances. He'd rather have God's character change than to meet those circumstances of judgment for him in Israel. In other words, in this moment, Jonah was loving his good circumstances more than he was loving God's character. Look again at the middle of verse 2. He says, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So again, that's why he ran away from Nineveh back in chapter 1, because he knew if they repented, God would definitely save them. And again, how did he know that? Well, it's because Jonah knows God. He knows God's character. And at this moment, Jonah didn't want God's character. That's a wild thing, isn't it? Look again at what Jonah says God is like. Let's look at these characteristics, and then we'll sort of put it all together with Jonah choosing good circumstances over God's character. This is what he says God is like. "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So first thing he says, God is gracious, meaning he gives us things that we do not deserve. He gives us gifts. And in fact, every good thing in your life falls into this category. Because you're a sinner, you don't deserve the salvation that you've been given. You don't deserve the family that you've been given or the church that you've been given. You don't deserve the home that you've been given or the device that you are watching this on right now or the clothes that you're wearing. Because of your sin, you don't deserve the breath that you're breathing right now. We don't deserve any of it, do we? But you have all of these things. You know why you have all of these things? One foundational reason, because God is gracious. He gives us things we don't deserve. You know what you do deserve? Eternal punishment for your sins. That's what we deserve as sinners. But if you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for those sins, then there's no punishment left for you, is there? And this gets at the second thing Jonah says. God is merciful. So he doesn't just give us what we don't deserve. No, in Christ, he also preserves you from what you do deserve, which is God's judgment. Now, for most of us, you can think back about how you drug your feet before you came to Christ. If you can remember being alive as a non-Christian, you'll remember dragging your feet, not coming to Christ as soon as you could have. A lot of us spent years and years and even decades living in sin, staying turned away from the Lord. Now, did he bring his full judgment down on you at that point? Well, he didn't, did he? He could have, but he didn't. Well, that gets at this next thing Jonah says. God is slow to anger. Now, we're going to talk about this more in a second, but we're oftentimes quick to anger, aren't we? But God is not. He is slow to anger. God's runway up to judgment is really, really long. That's the main reason Jesus hasn't returned to earth yet, in fact. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it's because he's giving people an opportunity to repent. Well, that's because God is slow to anger. And for those of us who are parents, this is a relevant topic for us, isn't it? God's our model here. As parents, we want to be slow to anger with our children. But it's not just for parents. As Christian supervisors, we want to be slow to anger with those at work who are underneath us, right? As pastors, we want to be slow to anger with the sheep that are under our charge. In all of this, we want to follow the example of our God who is slow to anger. In fact, we're reminded back in chapter 3, verse 4, that when God has Jonah tell the Ninevites that his judgment is coming, he gives them 40 days to repent, right? There's that long runway. But we mentioned last week, how long does it take God to save them once they actually repent? It doesn't take him 40 days, does it? No, he saves them instantly. And that's because of the next thing Jonah tells us here. God is abounding in steadfast love. Maria had to make some homemade whipped cream for Jude's birthday cake. Jude, our older boy, had a birthday this past week, and she made whipped cream for him. Well, she put it all together, and then she had me actually whip it up, which I don't know if you've done that. It takes a long time if you're doing that by hand. Well, that's like God's wrath, right? It takes a long time for God's wrath to get whipped up. But see, his love is like those little cans of Ready Whip, where it's just ready to go. You just pop off the top, and you squirt it out. That's God's love. Or to think about something different, if you are like me and drink lots of Wild Cherry Pepsi, his love is like a 2-liter that's always being shaken, right? Where you just open it a little bit and it pours out. That happened to me this past week in the kitchen. God is spring-loaded to love because of his character, but he is slow to anger, isn't he? Well, all of these characteristics together mean that when the Ninevites repent and believe in chapter 3, God instantly saves them. Praise him for it. But see, Jonah here is rejecting these characteristics in God. And the amazing thing is, this same guy, this same Jonah, he had been celebrating the grace and love of the Lord just back in chapter 2, when God had used the whale to save him from drowning in the ocean. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says to God, "You brought up my life from the pit," talking about his grace. And then in verse 8, he talks about God's steadfast love. So Jonah liked those characteristics in God when they produced circumstances that Jonah liked. But here, because his enemies are being saved, Jonah doesn't like those circumstances. And that means he is upset about God's character. Jonah is loving his circumstances more than he loves God's character. Now, as Christians, we don't want to do this, do we? Let me give you a few examples of what this can look like. So, you could have the opportunity to cheat on your taxes and get a much bigger refund. And you could be thinking about everything that you're going to spend with or spend that money on, all the things you could get. And in that moment, you could be thinking, if God just wasn't so holy, then he would let me cut this corner and get this extra money, right? In that moment, you're pitting God's holiness against a better circumstance for yourself. And that's where you get to choose which one to love. Or maybe you've got someone you care about who is opposed to Christ. So this person is staunchly non-Christian, but you care about this person a lot. And so maybe you're tempted to think, man, if only God wasn't so exclusivistic about Christ, if only God wasn't so bent on getting Christ honor, he would let folks into heaven that were enemies of Jesus and this friend could be saved apart from Christ. So in that moment, you're pitting God's honoring his son against a better circumstance for you and your friend. And that's where you get to choose which one of those to love. Or you may be going through something really difficult in this life, and one of the most frustrating parts for you is that you don't understand the purpose of it. You don't see what God's plan is for this thing. And so you think, man, if God's mind wasn't so much bigger and higher than mine, then I could understand this. If only God wasn't so incomprehensible, then this would make sense for me and I could have some peace of mind. So in that moment, you're pitting God's incomprehensibility against a better circumstance for your mind. And that's where you get to choose which one of those to love. Well, what we should do in circumstances like these is to say, I would much rather have God remain holy than me get this bigger refund check. Right? I'd rather have God remain faithful to Jesus than have this person get into heaven apart from trusting Christ. Or I'd rather have God remain incomprehensible than me understand everything that's going on. we should always want God to preserve his character, regardless of what that means for our circumstances. And this should make sense to us, right? Your good circumstances in this life, they can't ultimately save you. They can't even ultimately fulfill you. Only the one true God of the Bible, with all of his perfect characteristics, only he can do those things. So we don't want to do what Jonah does here. We want to love God's character more than we love our circumstances. Second piece of instruction we get from this passage: you should love God's discipline more than your pride. Now, it's easy for us to read this story and see so clearly that Jonah is in the wrong. However, what we find here is that Jonah didn't think he was in the wrong. Jonah actually couldn't see his own fault, at least not fully. It looks like Jonah thinks he's pretty justified in his anger. I think this is what verse 4 is supposed to show us. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So God challenges Jonah here, but Jonah doesn't respond. And in fact, Jonah registers his anger again down at the end of verse 8, where he says the same thing he says before: "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah seems to think that he's in the right. He seems to think that his attitude and his actions are justified. In fact, it really seems like Jonah is thinking of himself as a martyr here, the good guy who is suffering for doing good. He seems to be completely ignorant that his heart is full of sin and pride at this point. Well, Jonah is God's child, and God loves his children far too much to let us go on in that kind of self-deception when it comes to spiritual health. And so, like any good father, God gets to work teaching Jonah an important lesson, and he does it with a plant. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah seems to still be holding out hope that somehow the Ninevites will be judged. Somehow this city will be destroyed. So he hikes out of the city and he sets up this camp to watch. And remember, this region of the world is really hot and really dry. And so if you're going to sit outside, you have to get some shade. And so Jonah builds this shelter to sit in, probably makes it out of stones. But that means that in the middle of the day, the sun's up top and those stones aren't blocking the sun. It's beating down on Jonah because there's no roof. But look at what God does in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So God makes this plant that grows up really quickly and spreads out over the top of Jonah's shelter to shield him from the sun, to give him some shade. And this is no surprise to us. You know, we've all been outside on hot, sunny days, especially in the past week. Look at Jonah's reaction at the end of verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah is happy because of having this shade. However, he's not only happy because of the shade that this plant provides. There's more going on here. In fact, I think we can be pretty confident that's not even the primary reason that he's exceedingly glad here. No, I think he's happy about the plant because of what Jonah sees that plant symbolizing. I think Jonah sees the plant as symbolizing God's approval of him. The plant is a source of pride for Jonah. Now, let me show you where I'm getting this. There weren't many prophets before Jonah. He was one of the earliest prophets in Israel. However, the most well-known prophet before him was this prophet Elijah that we have early on in the Old Testament. And remember, Elijah is that prophet who in 1 Kings chapter 18 challenges the prophets of Baal against the one true God of the Bible to see which God will send down fire to consume the animal sacrifices. And of course, Baal doesn't show up because he's not real. The God of the Bible does show up because he is real and he sends down fire. It's an amazing account. Well, I don't know if you remember this part, but the king of Israel at the time, Ahab, goes and tells his wife about what had happened with Elijah and the fire. Well, his wife, the queen, she's this bad guy named Jezebel, and she does not like it. She doesn't like what Elijah has done at all. And so she sends a message to Elijah and says, hey, as soon as I get my hands on you, you are going to die. And I'm going to make that happen soon. So Elijah takes off to try to get away from the queen. Now, flip over to 1 Kings chapter 19, earlier on in the Old Testament, and let's see what happens here and how it connects to Jonah chapter 4. So 1 Kings chapter 19, this is where Elijah is fleeing. So Elijah had been faithful to the Lord. He had preached the truth. He had obeyed God. And yet it looks like his enemies are about to triumph over him in the form of Jezebel taking his life. Now look at what happens. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Now, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? What this prophet is saying to God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah says, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. So Elijah had said the exact same thing. Now, look at how God responds to Elijah. Chapter 19, verse 5. And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So Elijah's out in the wilderness without any food or water. And so God provides him with what he needs, food and water. And the author is sure to note that the angel places these provisions at his head. You might read that initially and think, huh, it's an odd detail to include there. Well, Jonah is outside the city in the hot sun, and so God provides him with what he needs, with some shade over his head. Now, here's what I think is happening here. Jonah is purposefully using the same language as the prophet Elijah because Jonah thinks he's in the same situation. He thinks that he has done his job. He's been a good prophet. He's been faithful to the Lord, and that now he's right to wonder why the bad guys are looking like they're going to win and why it looks like Jonah and Israel are going to lose. Jonah thinks he's righteous here. He thinks he's the good guy. And he seems to think that God's provision of this plant is meant to confirm his thinking. Is God showing Jonah, yes, Jonah, you are in the right. You're the good guy here. Just like God did for the prophet Elijah. But see, here's where the stories diverge. In 1 Kings 19, God doesn't just give Elijah enough provision for one day. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 7 now. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So see, God gives Elijah all the provision that he requires. He takes care of him for the entire journey. But flip back to our passage and let's see what happens to Jonah here. With the story of Elijah in mind, verse 7. So Jonah's got this plant over him. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. God provided for Elijah in a way that was sufficient. The food lasted. However, he doesn't provide for Jonah in a way that lasts. He's teaching Jonah a lesson. And that lesson is, Jonah, you're wrong. You're not righteous in your heart, and I am disapproving of your sin. God is displeased with Jonah, and Jonah knows it. And he shows it to him by making this story different, from diverging from the story of Elijah in this way. And that's why Jonah, I think, gets so upset here. End of verse 8. And Jonah asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah has realized that God is pleased with his enemies, the Ninevites. They're the ones that God just saved because they repented. And God is displeased with Jonah. And that's why we get this outburst from him here. It's not so much about losing the shade. It's more about losing what the shade symbolizes. God is teaching Jonah that he's wrong. He's the bad guy here. But the thing to notice is how God responds through all of this. So as soon as Jonah questions God's actions and chooses good circumstances for him over God's character, all the things we just saw, God could have judged Jonah on the spot. But he doesn't. Why? It's because he's Jonah's father. And a father loves his children. Not only does he resist judging Jonah, he actually spends some time creating this situation where he can help Jonah see his sinful pride. He disciplines Jonah. If you read chapter 4, the end of it, what really comes across is that God is speaking to Jonah the way that a dad speaks to his son. That's so clear here at the end of the book of Jonah. He's disciplining Jonah. And that's what this plant is about. God sends it at first so Jonah will think it's a symbol of what he's already confident of, which is that he's righteous. And then God sends the worm to destroy the plant and pull the rug of self-righteousness right out from under Jonah's feet to show him how much pride he has. And if you're a Christian, then surely God has done this with you, right? Can't you think of times where the Lord has done this? So haven't there been times in the past where you were sure you were right about something? You were sure you were being holy and righteous in a certain situation, only for God to end up showing you that, no, your actions were actually sinful. That's something we've all experienced as Christians. And here's the point for us. When that happens, we should praise God for it because he's showing himself to be our kind father. He's disciplining us because he loves us. When children are wrong about something that is detrimental for them, good fathers seek to show them that. And that's what God is doing here. So when you think you're righteous, it's really appealing to just live in that pride because self-righteousness feels so good. But we have to remember how bad it is for us, how detrimental pride is for the Christian. In fact, it's really the worst kind of sin in a way because it will draw you away from realizing your utter need for Jesus. If you're very good, then you don't really need one who was good on your behalf, which is what Christ did. Remember, Christ tells us he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. If you get to the point in your pride where you don't think you're sick, then Jesus isn't for you. Now, that should be a terrifying thought. And that's why if you're God's child, he will discipline you when you become prideful. In verse 6, you'll see this word appoint. So God appointed a plant, meaning he's the one who sent it. God sends a plant. See the same word in verse 7? God appointed a worm. And in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. God sent all of these things into Jonah's life to help him see his sin. Now, it's the same word that's used for the whale, too, back in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, this is so helpful for us. It's easy for us to see God behind the good things in our life. So it's God who sends those things, right? So the moments where he works to rescue us from bad circumstances, it's easy for us to see him as appointing those things. It's much harder to see God behind the difficulties in our life, though, isn't it? So we see God as appointing the whale to save us or the plant to make us comfortable, but it's harder to see God as appointing the worm that kills the plant and takes our comfort away, or God appointing the hot wind, right, to beat down on us. But he does both, doesn't he? He appoints the good and the bad for the Christian. And actually, he's using the worm and the wind to do the same thing as the whale. All these things, the bad as well as the good, are for your spiritual benefit. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Romans 8 talks about that. All things in your life are for your good. And these bad things often are to help you see your sin and to be saved from it. So if you're God's child through your trust in Christ, he will put a person in your life to point out your pride, even if that hurts. He'll put a circumstance in your life to help you see your pride, even if it's uncomfortable. But he does it because he's a loving father who disciplines out of love. So Christian, don't just be thankful for the plant. Also be thankful for the worm. It's all for your good. So love God's discipline more than your pride. Well, finally, love non-Christians more than your comfort. This is the final lesson that God teaches Jonah and us through this passage of Scripture. Look at this final lesson. God teaches it again through the death of this plant. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah is angry that this worm has taken the life of the plant, and God designed it this way to teach Jonah this final lesson. So throughout this book, Jonah has been concerned about lots of things, right? He's been concerned about Israel's future and Jonah's own comfort and his pride and this plant. But what he hasn't been concerned about is this city that's full of non-believers who, until God intervened, were on their way to judgment. He had not been concerned for them. And here at the tail end of the book, God is showing Jonah how crazy this is. So he's using this situation of the plant dying to put a spotlight on Jonah's heart when it comes to the Ninevites. And he points out two things in particular. So first, everything Jonah has is because of God's grace toward him. Verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow.'" God's reminding Jonah that the only reason Jonah had that plant over his head, even for a second, is because God put it there. Right? Jonah didn't plant it. He didn't cultivate that plant. He didn't cause it in any way. It was only one reason he had that plant for the time he did, and it's because of God's grace. Well, Jonah's salvation worked the exact same way, right? It was God who had saved Jonah. It's God who had made Jonah one of his people. It's God who had rescued Jonah out of the ocean. Jonah confesses this in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And if you're a Christian, it's the same thing with you, isn't it? God is the one who saved you. The only reason you have salvation, the only reason that spiritually you stood up out of the grave, is because God called you, because he gave you spiritual life. Your salvation is a gift. It's all because of grace. So just like you, Jonah didn't earn it. We're all undeserving in every way. And that's why it's so ridiculous here that Jonah doesn't want God to save the Ninevites. Jonah thinks he's got legitimate reasons why they don't deserve salvation. But see, that only works if Jonah himself had deserved salvation. If salvation is a gift, which it is, if salvation is a gift, then that means we can't look at someone else and say they shouldn't get it. See, we didn't earn it either. So why do we want them to have to earn it? No, it's a gift. So be sure you're avoiding this sin. Be sure you're not rooting against someone else spiritually because you don't think they deserve salvation. Because listen, you don't deserve it either. I don't deserve it. This is the first part of God's final lesson here for Jonah. And the second part is that people are more valuable than this plant. So in verse 10, God reminds Jonah that Jonah pitied the plant that's dead. Now look again at verse 11. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah was sad about the death of the plant, but he hadn't been sad about the eternal death of 120,000 people who are created in God's image. And like God points out here, this group of people, they didn't even know that they were heading for spiritual death. That's what he means when he says they don't know their right hand from their left. He's talking about how they were headed for destruction, but they had never heard the gospel, so they didn't even know. And this is the impetus behind missions, isn't it? So Christian churches, we want to find areas where there are a lot of people, but not much gospel presence, and then send and support missionaries to share the gospel and to start churches in those places. Without hearing the gospel, those people are clueless about the danger they're in. They don't know their right hand from their left, and they don't know how to be saved. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Missionaries have to be sent, right? Church planters have to be sent. And this is a place where our church has room to grow when it comes to international missions, and in particular, planting new churches that then seek to plant other churches. So pretty soon the elders will start having some conversations about what this looks like, certain strategies and avenues we can take to pour more into international missions and church planting. So as members of this church, pray for the elders that we have wisdom as we begin thinking about these things, that the Lord would lead us here. But the good news as we close is you don't have to go to India or Africa to find folks who don't know their right hand from their left, right? We're surrounded by people that don't know the gospel, aren't we? And like the Lord makes clear to Jonah, plants only exist for a short period of time, but humans exist forever. I like the way C.S. Lewis says it in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. So again, contrast this, right, with plants. So the flowers you walk past every day, they won't live forever. But the people you walk past every day, they will. And because God loves people, he wants to save them. But the question for us is, do we, right? Do we share God's heart towards non-Christians, or do we oftentimes love our own comfort more than we love them? So maybe there were times before the pandemic where there was an opportunity to invite a non-believer over for supper, but you decided against it because you just didn't want the hassle of having someone over. So just like Jonah was more concerned for the plant than the Ninevites, you were more concerned for your comfort than for that non-Christian. Or maybe you've had opportunities at work to talk about the gospel with a non-Christian coworker, but you held off because you knew it would most likely feel awkward and feel strained and uncomfortable. Well, in that moment, you were more concerned with your comfort than with that non-believer. And the thing is, your comfort at work or at home won't live on for eternity, but that non-Christian will. In fact, think about the things we get so worked up about and spend so much time and energy and strategy on. So our cars and our furnaces and our vacation plans and our retirement accounts and our lawns. Now, none of these things are bad, right? But none of these things will go on into eternity either. But that non-Christian coworker or family member or neighbor, he will go on for eternity. He will live forever, long after your lawn is gone. And if he doesn't turn from his sin and trust in Jesus, then his eternity will be a nightmare. God knew how stupid it was to love the plant more than people. But do you? Do I? Today, and this coming week, and in the coming months, we're going to have a lot of opportunities to talk about Jesus and eternity and spiritual things with non-Christians. Let's take advantage of these opportunities. So this is what God had to teach Jonah. And it's what he's calling us to today through this passage of Scripture and this book as a whole. Love God's character more than you love your circumstances. Love God's discipline more than you love your pride. And love non-Christians more than you love your comfort.